That on now? Good. Amen. That is wonderful. Let's pray quickly and then I'll have you be seated. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy to us. And I just thank you for just the blessing, the privilege and honor of praising you with your saints, Lord. By your grace, you have revealed yourself to us. You have made yourself real to us in our life by your revelation, by the revealing of your gospel and your righteousness imputed to us by Christ's work, Lord, by faith alone. Lord, I just thank you for that. And I thank you for each one of my dear brothers and sisters here. And I thank you that we might hear your truth this morning. I pray that you would guide my tongue and give me only the words that you would have me to speak this morning. And I pray that your word would go forth and be fruitful, and that we might believe it, and that we might walk in renewness of life in faith with you, Lord. And I just pray your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There I go with the sigh right off the bat. So, thank you, Mr. Black, for reading the scripture this morning. The passage I am going to be focused on is actually Romans chapter 1 and verse 17 specifically. But I thought that we would end with Habakkuk, because chapter 1 verse 17 is quoting Habakkuk, and that is why we started with that scripture reading this morning. So it wasn't an entire mix-up, although I have been working through this sermon with fear and trembling this week, and have definitely considered cutting and running and doing something else. So, not because of the content. It is wonderful, and like the Apostle Paul, not in most ways, but in this way, I am eager to preach this sermon this morning. And like the Apostle Paul, and like all of you here, we share the same faith that the Apostle Paul had. And as much as he was this towering intellect gifted by God and used by God to write the majority of our New Testament, he did so by faith in Jesus and faith alone. That is his only tie to salvation. It is his only tie to reality, to an understanding of God's world, to being reconciled with God rather than be an enemy of God. And that is our only hope. This morning, though, I, with fear and trembling, want to focus on the last statement of this wonderful passage. And let me read it for you this morning. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Actually, let me back up to verse 15. This is Romans chapter 1 and verse 15. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul is eager. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And that is what I want to look at. The righteous will live by faith. And I will not go into a big explanation as to how I landed here. I just landed here. Now, I will just say, it would be great to cover the first few verses here, but I went back and listened to Pastor Joshua's sermons from a little over 2 years ago. Three sermons he did on this passage, and he did an excellent job. So if you want to hear this first verse and a half covered, go back and listen to Pastor Joshua's sermons on this passage that are available off of the church website. They were wonderful, and I would commend them to you. And he does touch on living by faith, but I wanted to just sort of dig deep there. I think you could probably preach almost an endless number of sermons on these passages, because this is the thesis statement of Romans. This is what Paul is going to teach through the rest of the letter. So you can't exhaust these verses, and I'm sure Pastor Josh would agree with me on that. But before we begin, and at risk of making things confusing, just bear with me. I would like you to flip over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24. I'm not preaching through this. I'm using it as an illustration. So my purpose for you for this morning is to consider faith and to consider what it means to live by faith, and specifically to tackle the issue that we have in our day of cloistering off our faith into the church and into our private lives and not letting it affect the rest of our lives. When Paul says that we are to live by faith, and we'll get into all the details of that, it means that faith is supposed to be the foundation of our life. I misspeak here. This is my problem. It's not that faith is the foundation. Jesus is the foundation. But faith is our connection to the foundation. All right? The way that we end up justified, the way that we end up right with God, knowing God and trusting God, that is faith. That is the means that we that God uses to bring us to himself. That is the only thing that can connect us to Jesus' work. But it does not end only with the fact that we are redeemed, but we are to live our entire life informed by God's word, trusting in God's word. And that's why we're going to end up in Habakkuk. Here, in Matthew 27 and 24, Jesus says something that I think illustrates this. He says in verse 24, "If everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." And I should just say, this wasn't where I was going to start, but we just sang this, and it just came to my mind. It was founded on the rock. What is he talking about? His words. It's founded on his words. Now, here he doesn't say believe. He says hears them and does them. Okay? And we're going to look at the fact that throughout the scripture, but in Romans 1 and 16 and 17, obedience is the necessary result of faith. Always, always must be. So hear that in this passage. But he doesn't end. He says, "And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The words of Jesus are not just for Christians. They're for every human being. And if you do not build your life on the words of Jesus, your house will fall. Whatever you do, if the Lord does not build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And then it says in verse 28, "And when Jesus, who is God, finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching to them as someone who had authority and not as their scribes." And I include that passage on purpose, that part of it, because this is the point. God speaks with authority. And if you say, "How can we test your words to find out if they are true?" God says, "I am the truth." If God is going to swear by something to demonstrate that it's reliable, he will swear by himself, because there isn't a standard higher than himself with which he can swear. There is nothing more reliable, and that is basically what I'm going to try to communicate this morning from our passage. So flip back over to Romans. I'm sorry for all this back and forth. All right, Romans chapter 1, 16. I'm going to quickly run through this first part. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." This is not the point of the sermon, but just note, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. And one of the reasons why we need to live by faith, and the way we can tell whether we're doing that or not, is if we are ashamed of the gospel or ashamed by the word of God. So if you are in the workplace and a topic comes up, I think all of us know immediately whether or not, if we were to voice what the scripture says about that topic, whether or not that is going to cause us social ostracization, or whether that would bring us into good fellowship with the people we're talking to. Or at least we think we know that. We don't know that. We don't know that. We'll see why. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and God can change hearts and minds at will. But the point is, whether or not we are living by faith, we would be able to tell by whether or not we are embarrassed about the idea of bringing that up, bringing up whatever it is. Are we talking about homosexuality and the fact that that is an abomination in God's eyes? Are we embarrassed to tell someone in love, not belligerently? I heard an acquaintance that I know sometime 20 years ago or so, comment about how he saw a gay couple holding hands walking down the street and he yelled something at them, like, "You guys are disgusting." That is not at all what we're talking about here. We're talking about someone created in the image of God who you want to present the truth to them so that they can know and flee the wrath that is to come. But there is wrath coming, as Paul gets into. There is certainly wrath coming against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and we must not be ashamed of the gospel. Why? This is an extended argument. He's eager to preach the gospel. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And I wish I could spend most of the time on that, but just note, the gospel is God's power. We are not doing things in the gospel. God is doing things in the gospel. God is coming to us. It's his power that reaches down to us. And our response is to accept, is to believe, to receive it. That's it. That's the only thing that we do in this whole enterprise. And even that is described in the scriptures as a gift. And we don't have time to get into all those details, but the point you must recognize is that justification of a believer, someone who believes in Jesus, that is a work of God. It is his power. And he goes on to say, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that's everybody, for in it, that is the gospel. So for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Okay. So the gospel reveals God's righteousness. Martin Luther didn't like this. Martin Luther recognized himself as a wretched sinner. And he specifically didn't like this passage because he said, "I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not righteous like God. And here's God saying the gospel reveals his righteousness. How's that going to help me? Because I'm a wretched sinner and I can't stop sinning and I can't live perfectly, I can't be righteous." That's what Martin Luther was struggling with. And he says, it was in wrestling with this passage that he suddenly realized the righteousness revealed by God is God's righteousness, but it is a righteousness imputed to those who do not work, but those who believe in Jesus. When we are thinking about faith, the clarifying element of the Reformation was the most important one, was that you are justified by faith, not by works, not by sacraments, not by activities and traditions. None of these things justify you. None of these things move you any closer towards Jesus. There's nothing, or towards God's holiness. You cannot become holy in that manner. You can only become holy when the work that Jesus did on the cross is imputed to you on the basis of faith alone, period. And so at the beginning of the Christian life, we believe and we are justified by faith. We receive this righteousness, this power of God. We receive it by faith. So he says, for in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This statement, from faith for faith, and I should just say, in passing, the righteousness of God, from faith for faith, the righteous shall live by faith, all these statements, there is so much writing on these things, and people disagree as far as exactly how they've been taken, and a lot of views want to try to say it's like all of it. It's like, it's God's righteousness, it's the work of Christ, it's the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and then from faith for faith, it means that we start with faith and we continue with faith, or it's from first to last. And I like that understanding here, that faith from first to last, from beginning to end, the Christian life is one of faith. And the reason for that is the next statement, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so when he says, for in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, he is saying that the righteousness of God comes to us by faith. But it does not stop there. The entirety of the Christian life is to be one of faith. And I wanted to ask this morning, specifically, what is faith? How exactly are we supposed to understand faith? In this day and age, I think we probably understand it mostly correctly, but we include error within it. And I know I have. I know I do. The Greek noun, pistis, is usually translated faith, and the Greek verb, pistuo, is usually translated believe. Frame observes that this suggests that believe is the verb or the action form of faith. In other words, faith and belief are almost synonymous, but not quite. I would argue faith includes three elements, and I'm doing this mostly because I developed this for a talk that I gave to my teachers, and I wanted to flesh it out a little bit more here, but also because I feel like when we are talking about faith, we sometimes misunderstand what it is, and since it is foundational to the Christian life, as well as how we are saved, we need to understand it better. But it is crucial to understand at the outset that faith is not as in opposition to rationality or reason. Faith is not a blind leap. Soren Kierkegaard is, I'm fairly certain he coined the phrase, the leap of faith or the blind leap of faith. Not that he intended it exactly like that, but he was trying to address the issue of nominalism, where a Christian simply said, I have to accept this statement that if I believe in Jesus, I will be saved. So it's just a simple intellectual exercise. I accept that that Jesus died for me and I am therefore saved. And he said, no. Faith, salvation is deeper than that. It affects your whole life. And he wanted to bring that out. And so he had this idea of a leap of faith. But something you need, that should be obvious, but it's not. That faith must have rational or data to it. You must have information in order to believe. You must know something about Jesus. And in our day and age, that is without exception, most clearly revealed in the Word of God. We hear the Word of God, we hear the gospel, we see the power, we see the revelation of God's righteousness, and God powerfully brings that to life for us, and we believe it. All right? It's that process. So you must have the revelation of who Jesus is. And I think about this in terms of the thief on the cross. In one gospel, I forget which one it is, but it says that both the thieves, all those who were hung with him, ridiculed him. But then we read, I believe it's in Matthew, that one of the thieves on the cross, thieves, one of the thieves on the cross says to the other thief, do you not fear God? We are receiving what we deserve. But he has done nothing wrong. And let me just flesh this out a little bit here. The thief is nailed to a cross. He's got nails through his wrists. His feet are bent and suspended below him. In order to speak, he has to lift himself up, at which point you would try to breathe. You would actually die from not being able to breathe on a cross. That's how you die, unless you bleed to death, perhaps, if you were whipped badly beforehand. But you have to raise yourself up in order to speak. So it's surprising that you would do a whole lot of speaking on the cross. But this man, at some point, went from not believing in Jesus, ridiculing him, because it says in the plural, those who were crucified with him ridiculed him, to believing in Jesus. Well, he's on the cross. And he turns to the other thief and he says, do you not fear God? We are getting what we deserve. Then he says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't think he had a lot of theological knowledge necessarily. Faith is not dependent on that element. It is important for certain. You can make shipwreck of your faith. But faith is in Jesus. You need to know that Jesus is the Savior. He is the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And it is trusting in Jesus. But even the thief had Jesus. He had information that he was bringing in. The opposite problem can also be the case. So what I'm arguing against when I say that it has to have content, it has to have the gospel to believe, is that it's not a feeling. It's not something that we just drum up or whip up by listening to music or whatever the case might be. It's not just an emotional thing. But of course, faith is also the way we are to live. So, I said knowledge is the first thing that faith has. The second would be belief. So you have some information. I can present information to everyone. The devil has information. The devil knows the truth, but he does not believe the truth. So we are to believe the truth. And if you're presenting the gospel, this is the point where we reason with our unbelieving friends and neighbors. In Acts 18:4, Paul is in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. In Acts 26:28, King Agrippa says to Paul, "In this short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" In 1 Corinthians 5:11 and 12, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." This is part of the gospel. It involves our minds. It is something that we must not just know the information, so the information is presented, but we must believe it. We must believe it is to be true. No one, if you're an unbeliever here today, or an unbeliever listening perhaps afterwards, no Christian is supposed to be believing something that he doesn't actually think is true. You are not supposed to believe that Jesus rose from the dead if you don't actually think that Jesus rose from the dead. You are not a Christian if you don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. You're not called to believe that the earth is 6,000 years old or created in 5 days if you don't actually think that that is true. You should think it, and that's what we're talking about, but we're not asking you to believe something that you find unbelievable. God is not asking you to do that. He's asking you to reorient your entire outlook on the life and the world to get with the program, to get with reality. Because in the garden, God created Adam and Eve. He did not create a second God. He created Adam and Eve, and he walked with them in the garden. And when we sinned, we died. We were separated from God. We were separated from salvation. And when we are brought back into fellowship by the work of Christ, we are now connected again to God, having a foundation for what we do with our minds every day, which is to say that faith is not grounded on reason, but rather, when we believe, we have a foundation for us to think and for us to operate within the world. And we can see this in Romans in this sense. There are two ways of life. There's the righteous and there's the unrighteous. It says in verse 17, "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God," righteousness imputed to us by faith, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." But then we go on to talk about the unrighteous. We talk about the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so you have truth and the suppression of truth. You have righteousness and unrighteousness. And this is the nature of humanity. We like to think of ourselves as intellectual or rational. We are rational creatures. Yes, we are. But our reason depends on God's reason. Our existence depends on God's existence. Our physical reality was created by the God, the triune God of the Bible. So we are not primarily rational creatures. We are worshiping creatures. And if you believe in Jesus, you come to worship Jesus. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. He becomes our king. That's what he is. If you're believing the truth of the scriptures, you're believing that Jesus is king. And so he is your king. And so when we come to believe that Jesus is king and we worship him, we cease, hopefully, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But up until then, that was what we worshiped. Whatever it was, whatever unrighteousness we were worshiping, that is what we were doing. And it was impressed on me yesterday. I was trying to think of a story. I wish it was funny. It wasn't. Yesterday, for those of you who have the unfortunate habit of being on social media, I recognize that the President of the United States, someone attempted to assassinate him. And immediately, on the platform that I typically frequent, There was all sorts of conspiracy theories that came out. One, for example, the whole thing was staged. And on the flip side, opposite of that, the whole thing was staged the other way, right? So either it was the CIA trying to take out Trump, or it was Trump trying to make himself look like the hero. It didn't matter what the data was. You have a vision, you have a worldview, you have a focus, you have something you're placing your trust in. Maybe it's Trump. I hope it's none of us here trusting. Of all the things to put your trust in, politicians are not the people, okay? That's not to be really slamming politicians, all right? I'm not going to get into that, but like, there are very few and far between as far as politicians that are beneficial for people. But God raises them all to power, so let's just keep that in mind. But what I'm saying is, there are people who are trusting Trump, or they're trusting the Democratic Party, or whatever the case is in the States, and we have the same issues here in Canada. And they are, it doesn't matter what the data is. When the data comes in, they shuffle that data through their worldview, through their trust in their platform, and then they shoot it out with their slant. And I'm reminded of the sheep that I raise. Recently, we started letting them out into pasture, and then bringing them back in the evenings. And the way we bring them back in the evenings is I shake a bucket with some grain in it, and they really like that. And now, all I have to do is go down there, and I call the sheep, and they come back to me, and we go lock them up. Easy, really, really easy, makes it much more enjoyable. The first year, I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning, we tried to put them out on the field with electric fences, and I hear sheep bleating, and I run out there, and of course, they had knocked the electric fence down. There's one of them tangled up to no end in the fence, can't move at all, and it's like sitting there bleeding, and the rest of them are eating nicely on the new grass they just got access to over here. They couldn't care less about the sheep. And then I'm wrestling this thing because I don't know what I'm doing, trying to get all the things off and cut the wire and in the dark, and so that's not as fun. But we are described as sheep for a reason, and this is the thing you have to understand. We are not the wise bastions of knowledge. Wisdom does not die with us. We are the sheep of his pasture, and we can follow wolves, or we can follow the good shepherd. I keep checking my watch, because I am, I have it here somewhere. Okay, yes, we're still on track. I mean, we're not on track at all. I'm way off, but that's okay. So, all that to say, faith is not grounded in reason. It's not grounded in our experience. Faith is on Jesus Christ. Faith is on the work of Jesus. And it is to believe God. And this is not going to turn into some apologetic thing where I start talking about the philosophy side of this. But that is worth considering the fact that no philosophy, no human philosophy has ever been able to establish a ground for truth. And there's a reason for that. Jesus is the truth. So unless you start with Jesus, you're never going to reach the truth. And so we are called to believe, and we're called to not be ashamed of that. Not irrationally. We do not believe, we do not think and reason so that we can believe. We believe so that we can understand and think and reason, as Anselm and Augustine pointed out. So, do we have time for this? Okay. No. All right. I was going to jump over to Hebrews, which we don't have time for, obviously, because I'm going to try to preach for 35 minutes. So a man, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So finally here, from faith for faith means that all of our life is to be lived by faith, not just that we are saved by faith, but that how we go about living our daily life is by faith. And I wanted to talk about application of this, and I've got 3 minutes to do that. And I just wanted to point out, I'll use the example of a, real estate agent. We have a number of real estate agents here. This applies to every area of life. If I was to become a real estate agent, I should go to my brothers and sisters. I don't know if we have any ladies that are doing real estate, but I would go to one of them and say, how do I engage in the business, the cultural mandate of helping people to, within the Canadian legal structure, buy a home without getting in trouble and make sure that that transaction happens honestly. Like, how do I engage in that as a Christian? And you should be able to tell me, because we're living life by faith. And so when we go to work, we apply the Word of God to our work. It would be honestly. We would engage in honesty. Or if we are engaged in, now, oh, you know what, I will talk about that, okay. So if we were engaged in politics, let's jump over there for a moment. As a Christian, if you're to get onto a board of a political party, how is your faith supposed to influence your involvement on the board, what you say to your members of whatever political party you're a part of? And the answer, if you live by faith, is everything. It informs everything. Now, there is an issue with politics, and that is that the world puts their trust in politics, and Christians do not. We put our trust in Jesus, but Jesus says that we are to be engaged in the cultural mandate. And part of the cultural mandate is making sure that a society can get along and can live together in harmony, and to direct that society in a direction of human flourishing. And what do you need for that? You need the truth. You need the Word of God to inform those decisions. Absolutely. And that would be an example of some of a way that we separate our faith and our social connection. And that's the only reason I bring that up. Not to start a debate. We can have a debate later if you like. But it's just to say that politics is one of those areas that Christians have been told, no, your faith doesn't come over here. Well, what are we doing over there? Acting in unbelief? Now, some of you might say, well, yeah, that's why Christians shouldn't be involved in politics. I'll give you an argument from faith as to why Christians should, absolutely, by the mandate of God's word, be involved in politics at every level. Why should you vote? Because God is sovereign. We're going to read later on in Romans that we are to be submitted to the governing authorities because God put them there. Okay, there's a trend that goes around that says, become ungovernable. That is not a Christian trend. Christians honor the governments that God put in place. And since God has put us in a democracy, and you're a citizen of a democracy, you have an obligation to honor God and to live by faith in the democracy, exercising your right to vote in a way that honors God. And I'll stop there, because that's... I could go on to explain, but just to the other, there's going to go a couple more steps, but the other one aspect is just if you were to, say, run for a political office, how do you decide to do that? Well, God has to give you the gifts to run for a political office. As a Christian, if I'm looking for a doctor, if I have two options, okay, I'm going to go a little late here, sorry. If I have two options, and one of them is the perfect Christian doctor who could never make a mistake, and he is in a different country and costs $1 million per operation, there is no chance that I'm ever getting that doctor over here to help me, okay? And then in town, I have someone provided by the Canadian medical, whatever we call it right now, the situation with the medical community, and he will do the job well, and I can get into him, and it's not going to cost me any money, and I don't have any money, so that's my option. But he's not Christian. Is that a problem? No, it's not a problem. Christians need to recognize that God is the one that builds everything. It's all of him. And so having the mentality that I'm not going to get involved until the perfect situation, put it in the political realm, put it in your business realm, put it in your personal, whatever the case is, you're looking for a wife or a husband, this is not how this works. We need to act in faith in where we are at, taking what God gives us. So I said we were going to get to Habakkuk, and we're going to flip over to Habakkuk in the first chapter. I'm going to give you a quick run-in, and this is why we are here. Let me just give you the heads up. We are here to see how someone lives by faith. So Habakkuk, so it's Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So if you guys are struggling, then it's Zephaniah. If you get there, then you have to turn back. So Habakkuk, chapter 1. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Habakkuk is struggling with the fact that there is sin all around him in Israel. Why do you make me see iniquity? Verse 3. Verse 4, at the end of the verse. For the wicked surrounds the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We have this situation today. There's perversion of justice in Canada. Maybe, a little bit. And all around us in every country we see. Okay? That's the situation. God has an answer. He says in verse 12, God says in verse 5, look amongst the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe, that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who will march through the breadth of the earth, seizing dwellings not their own, etc. God has got a solution for Israel's sin. He's going to bring the Chaldeans, who are like destroying everything, stealing people, stealing land, and they're going to come and destroy Israel. You got your complaint? Israel's in sin? God's got his plan. He's working out his plan, and that is, I'm going to destroy Israel. Now, Habakkuk does something that's interesting here. Habakkuk is a man of faith. What he does sounds like it's not of faith, but it is. He complains to God. And maybe that's a hard term. Sounds like a complaint to me. He challenges God. And I said I would give a five-minute warning. We're at the 5 minutes in case anybody's wondering. But anyway, he challenges God. And he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, the Holy One? Shall we not die? And then he jumps down to, I'll jump down to verse 3. You who are pure, you who are pure of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look away at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up a man more righteous than he? All right, you're going to bring the Chaldeans? Pick your worst group of people, Nazis, whatever you like. They come in and destroy someone they're better. Right? The Jews, they're bad. Yeah, they're sinful, but they're not as bad as the Chaldeans. What are you doing, Lord? And see this here? Habakkuk wants to understand. And we should understand our faith. We don't need to, anyway, blindly believe. And you can understand it in this sense. God knows what he's doing, okay? You can understand it just in that sense. God knows what he is doing. You don't understand it. You're dealing with a hard situation, and there's so many of them. But you can know that the most rational thing, the best thing that you can do is to trust God, to build your life on the words of God. God responds. So, well, first of all, he's in chapter 2, I will take my stand on the watchpost, I'll station myself, I'm going to wait to hear the response for my complaint. And in chapter 2, verse 2, God, the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision waits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it, for it will surely come. It will not delay. So God says, I am trustworthy, and the vision is coming. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not all upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. And then he goes on to speak of the wicked. And then and he has a couple more pieces, and we don't have enough time to get into it all. But in chapter 3, so what the statement there by the Lord is, the righteous will live by faith. I'm trustworthy. Trust me. That is what he's saying to Habakkuk. Trust me. You don't understand this situation. You're about to be thrown into turmoil. Perhaps we'll see turmoil over the next few months. Lord willing not. Pray for peace. Pray for that the gospel might go forth in peace in our time and in our nations. But whatever comes, we know God is working, that God is in control. And so, like Habakkuk, who's looking at a situation that does not look good, we should trust God. And that is what Habakkuk says in chapter 3, O Lord, verse 2, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He goes on to praise God. And in verse 16, he says, in verse 16 of chapter 3, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. I don't think Habakkuk understood everything that was going to come to pass. The Chaldeans were going to come in, and they were going to destroy and kill and cause lots of pain and suffering. And Israel earned that judgment. But Habakkuk says, I will wait for the Lord. I will trust in him. When Paul takes this passage and he says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, we need to understand that that is not just some one-off thing. That is not something where it's irrelevant or it's just a passing statement. When he says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, what he's saying is we are saved by faith and we continue in faith. That we never stop believing, we never stop trusting God. And what I'm trying to say to you this morning is that to trust God is to understand reality as it really is, which you need to be justified in order to do. Because if you are not justified, if you are in unrighteousness, you are going to be suppressing that truth. You're going to be suppressing the truth of reality. As in Nineveh, the Ninevites who didn't know their right hand from their left, as I mix them up here, and as Canadians who do not know a man from a woman, we will suppress the truth. We will. We are not primarily rational creatures. We are worshiping creatures, and faith means to place your worship, to place Christ at the center of your life as God and King, and to trust him, to follow him, and we are to do that. We are to be the righteous and live by faith, recognizing, of course, that we are justified at the beginning, and that what we do afterwards is not to gain favor with God, because we cannot be more right with God than the moment we first believed, when the whole of Christ's great righteousness was imputed to our account, when we simply accepted Jesus as our Lord. If that didn't make sense to you this morning, I want to tell you, I would be eager to talk to you about it if you're not a Christian. If you're a child here in a Christian family and you do not trust in God today, if you are just a Christian because your parents are Christian, you need to understand Jesus is your Savior, and you yourself need to believe in Jesus. And for each of us, as we are going about our life today, I would encourage you to think through the implication of living by faith, to apply God's word to every area of life. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you so much for your grace. I thank you for your mercy to us, Lord, that though we are wretched sinners, though we were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, Lord, we were your enemies and not at all capable of coming to you. You loved us and you died for us. And you brought your word to us and revealed yourself to us, revealed your righteousness, Lord, given to us by grace and grace alone through faith. Lord, I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters here, and I pray for myself that we might live our lives this week by faith, that we might walk in faith, and to not allow any thought to go uncaptive. We would take them all and make them obedient to you. The way we think and what we say and what we do would be honoring to you, that we would live in the light of your word and rejoice because of the great mercy you've shown to us. And I thank you for this time. I pray your blessing on each one. In Jesus' name, amen.